Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible, determined love. And thank you also, Lord God, for your unstoppable will. Lord, you are great. You are faithful. And I ask, Lord God, that you would show that to your people today. Father, we've all heard it and we believe it in our heads, but Lord, many of us fail to feel it in our hearts. And so I pray that you would make that connection today, Lord. Make that connection between what we hold in our minds and the convictions that drive our hearts. Give us real faith, Lord. And let people hear your voice. Let people receive your message today and be blessed. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What would you think if someone told you that your life was going to turn out great? That everything that you ever wanted, everything that you ever hoped for, ever dreamed for, will come true. What would you think? What would be your reaction? I think for most of us, our reaction would be skepticism. We would ask, how do you know? That's a perfectly natural thing to ask if someone said something like that to you. How could anyone know the future well enough to say such a thing? After all, we don't even know if we're going to be alive past next Tuesday, let alone have all of our hopes and our dreams come true. It's just too big of a pill to swallow. You see, the more saturated with skepticism we are, the harder it is for us to believe these kinds of things. And we are more skeptical than we realize. We live in a skeptical world. Even our education system, believe it or not, is geared toward building a sense of skepticism in us. We don't believe things unless there's proof, unless there's evidence. You know, Jesus often lamented when he was on the earth 2,000 years ago. He often lamented at the lack of faith that he found in people. He couldn't find faith anywhere in Israel. And so after preaching, after teaching, he would often say to the crowds and even to his own disciples, he would say, "Oh, you of little faith." And he would be frustrated. And that's also why when Jesus found someone who had real faith, he was often surprised. When he saw the centurion who believed that Jesus could heal at a distance, and the centurion wasn't even Jewish, Jesus was genuinely shocked. He said, "I have not seen such faith in all of Israel." When he saw the Phoenician woman who also believed and had great faith, he was just mind blown. You know, we'd all like to believe that everything is going to turn out well for us. We would like to believe that. But the reason we don't believe it is because we've seen too many people not experience that for themselves. We see it with our own eyes. Too many people, our parents, our siblings, our friends, too many people around us have not experienced God's best. They've experienced great hardship, great suffering. And so because we see that in other people, we have a hard time believing that we could experience God's best. Failure is so common. Failure is the norm, not the exception. I know that's a really sad thing to say, but spiritual failure is the norm in our society, not the exception. And so for most people in our world, including Christians, most of us here, we have an unconscious philosophy. We live by the mantra, hope for the best, but expect the worst. That's how we're geared to live. Even people in the church, that is the conscious or unconscious philosophy that we live by. Hope for the best, yeah, but expect the worst. Now let me ask you something. Is that philosophy a godly, Christ-centered, Christ-pleasing philosophy. Hope for the best, but expect the worst. Is that the way God calls Christians to live? There are already plenty of reasons for us to be discouraged, for us to have a pessimistic outlook on life. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. Our world is broken by definition. So we can expect things to be messed up. Now, if we give in to this default mode of thinking, we're basically setting ourselves up for failure because we're expecting failure. No one can succeed in that kind of spiritual environment. We are setting ourselves up for failure. Eventually, we will give in to discouragement. Eventually, we will give in to disappointment. And then our spiritual lives just fall flat. That is what happens to the vast majority of people in this world, even to Christians. But brothers and sisters, that is not the way God calls us to live. There is a different mentality, a different philosophy, a different perspective that God calls us, that He greatly desires for us to have. It's a perspective that empowers instead of discourages. It is a mentality that gives hope and strength to overcome rather than giving up. What is this perspective? We will learn what this perspective is through our passage today. We're going to be looking at the tail end of the book of Job. And we're going to be looking at the big lesson that Job learned after all of his trials and all of his hardships. So let's turn there today. Our passage is Job chapter 42. It's the last chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. Job 42, verses 1 to 6. Let's read it and let's see what this great lesson, what this perspective is. Verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Amen. Let me give you the background to this text. Most of you know it, but just in case you don't, this part that we read comes after Job had endured a season of incredible hardship and suffering. It was a trial. It was a test that God allowed Job to go through in order to prove Job's faithfulness. And so God allowed Satan to test Job and to afflict Job and oppress him. And during this period of suffering, lots of terrible things happened to Job. He lost his fortune, his wealth, his possessions. He lost his children. His children died, all of them. And he lost his health. He started to have painful boils all over his body. He was in physical suffering, mental anguish. It was an incredibly hard time. And on top of all of that, Job had these three friends who were supposed to comfort him, but all they did was give him bad advice, and they became a nuisance. They became a pain in his neck. And so during this time of trial, Job became very angry. He became frustrated. He became bitter, resentful, even a little bit suicidal. He longed for death. He just wanted to die. He cursed the day that he was born. But he never cursed God. That was the test. Satan wanted to see if Job would ever curse God, and Job never did. Yeah, he failed in other ways. He sinned in other ways. But that way, he did not sin. He never cursed God. He never blamed God. And so he passed the test. And so for passing the test, God is actually overall, God is very pleased with Job. And at the end of the chapter, you can read it later. And you hope most of you know how it ends. God restores Job. He restores Job's family, his fortunes, his health, everything. Job dies a very blessed man. But Job wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. Like I said, during that time of trial, he did sin in certain ways. He became frustrated. He became bitter. He complained against the Lord pretty openly, pretty honestly. He would complain against God, and his faith was shaken. It was. And so for this, God rebukes him. For 3-4 chapters, God just rebukes Job and tells Job, who are you to question me? Do you know more than me? Who do you realize who I am? I'm the one who created the earth and the moon and the stars. And so God rebukes Job harshly and puts him in his place. And Job is reminded how great God is. Job is just reminded how great God is and how small he is compared to God. And it's at this point that Job says these words that we read. It's at this point that Job says, I despise myself, I humble myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Because he realized what he did against God. He realized how great God is and how lowly he is. Now the words that we read summarize a very great lesson. Now listen carefully. Anyone who goes through this kind of suffering, anyone who passes this kind of trial, you can bet that they're going to come out of it with an incredible lesson. There is no great leader, there is no great person in the world who did not overcome incredible trials in order to get there. And so we can benefit. We don't have to go through this kind of suffering in order to learn this lesson. We can benefit from Job's experience. And so we would be wise to really listen and take heed what God is saying here today. So the lesson, the key verse in the lesson is in verse 2. So take a look at verse 2. This is the key verse for the entire passage, maybe the entire book. Verse 2 says, I know, this is Job speaking, I know that you, O God, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That is the key verse. And I'll talk more about that later, but let me just go through the rest of the passage. Look at verse 3. I know it could be a little confusing what's going on. In verse 3, Job is quoting something that God asked him earlier. So if you have the ESV, that's why you have the single quotation marks. Job is quoting God. And the question that God asked him is, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? God is basically questioning Job and saying, Job, do you have knowledge that I don't know about? That's what God is saying to Job. And then Job openly confesses before God that he spoke too soon. That he spoke about things that he didn't understand, things that he didn't have knowledge of, that were too wonderful for him. That's verse 3. In verse 4, Job quotes God again. He quotes something that God said to him earlier. God challenged Job to answer certain questions. God said to Job, you know what? If you know so much, answer me this. Explain this to me. And then in verse 5, Job makes another important confession. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What does Job mean by this? Basically, this is Job's way of saying, you know what? I thought I knew you before, God. I heard many things about you, and I believed in you. I thought I knew you, but now my eye sees you. It's not just me hearing things about you. Now I see you, Lord. And I see how great you are. This is Job's confession that he has received a much greater revelation of God, and it has shaken him to his core. This is indeed a profound confession that Job makes here. And because Job now sees God for how great he really is, in verse 6, he now says, I despise myself. Now, you know, take it with a grain of salt. He doesn't mean that he literally hates himself. What he means is he sees how lowly he is compared to the greatness of God. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job is realizing, who was I to raise my voice to God? When God is so great, when he's brighter than 1,000 suns, he is purer than the purest, you know, gold. He is so wonderful. Who am I to complain to him? And so he realizes this. And he says that he repents in dust and ashes. Now, like I said, we can benefit from Job's lesson. No one suffers this much without coming out with an incredible lesson. And there are two mistakes that Job made. Two mistakes that he made, which is the reason why he's repenting. And these are two mistakes that we can identify and avoid for ourselves. And the first mistake that Job made was that he assumed he knew more than God. He assumed he knew more than God. And so the first thing that we can learn from this is never assume that you know more than God. That's just a stupid thing to do. And yet we do it all the time. You know, we live in our body. We are aware of what's going on in our minds. And so we assume, I know myself best. I know me best. I know what's on my schedule. I know what problems I'm dealing with. I know me best. And interestingly, we even sometimes have this attitude toward God. That's why we fail to trust him. That's why we don't pray. Because we secretly, subconsciously believe we know better than God. But this is mistake number one. Never assume you know better than God. You know, what we see with our eyes, it's the proverbial tip of the iceberg. What we see with our eyes is maybe 1% of the truth. Maybe 1% of everything that's going on. That's what we see with our eyes. You know what God sees? God sees the whole iceberg. He sees everything going on behind your situation, under your situation, before your situation, even after your situation, because God can see the future. He sees the whole thing. And he doesn't just see your iceberg, because every person has an iceberg. I have an iceberg. You have an iceberg. We all have icebergs. God sees every iceberg and how every iceberg is interrelated. He sees it all. We see such a small fraction of the truth. So we need to realize, we don't know more than God. God knows us. He knows our DNA. He knows our makeup. He created us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So that's mistake number one. Never assume that you know more than God. And there's a second mistake that Job made. And the second mistake was, he questioned God's motives. And so the lesson here is, never question God's motives. You know what ends up happening when you question God's motives? When you start on that path, it's a slippery slope and it's a very quick ride that will end you in questioning God's character. You cannot question God's motives without ending up questioning God's character. You know, when we say things like, God, why are you letting this happen to me? You know, there's an underlying sentiment there. When you ask God, why are you letting this happen to me? You're questioning God's goodness. God, are you really good? And then when we cry out and we say, God, don't you care about me? Don't you care about me? There's an underlying sentiment. We're questioning God's love. You know, when you question God's motives, you end up questioning His character. And do you know what that sin is called? When you question the character and the holiness of God, you know what that sin is? That sin is called blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And so we have to be careful. I'm not saying that there's no space for venting in the Christian life. Real Christians actually know how to vent to God. David vented to God all the time. You know, when you read the Psalms of David, those are his prayers that he wrote out. You know, David would say, you know, smash my enemy's babies against the rocks. You know, David, he would say, you know, shatter the teeth of my enemy. That's David being real. That's David being honest before God. There's a place for venting in the Christian life. Even Jesus vented. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was venting. He said, God, I don't want to take this suffering. Take this away from me. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Jesus was on the cross. And what did he say? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there is a place for venting in the Christian life. Venting is okay. Venting is good. It's actually healthy. But there's a difference between venting and persistent, habitual complaining. Do you guys see the difference? You understanding? Right? Venting is the immediate response. When something is so bad and you're just in so much pain and you have to let that pain out somehow, right? It's like a tea kettle, right? When there's the steam building up, the steam has, it's got to come out somewhere. That's venting. But persistent habitual complaining, that's not venting. That is the sign of a poisoned, rotten heart. And we need to be careful. If you are in the habit of questioning God's motives, that's a sign that maybe there's contamination. Maybe there's rot in your heart. And that's something that we need to repent of. All right? So two mistakes that Job made. Never question God's knowledge. Never question God's motives. So those two points are actually side points. Those are things that we should avoid doing. But what is the main point? What is the big lesson? It's not these things that we need to avoid. It's verse 2. Let's take a look at verse 2 again. Verse 2 is so important, I'll just put it on the screen for us again. Can we read this verse together? I really want us to kind of let this verse sink in and try to even commit it to memory if you can. All right, let's read this together. Ready? Go. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This is a profoundly important verse. You have to understand that God allowed Job's children to die in order for Job to learn this lesson. Do you realize that? God allowed Job to lose all of his possessions just so that Job can learn this lesson. There was a very high price that was paid for one man to learn this lesson. We are incredibly lucky that we can learn this lesson simply by reading this verse. Incredibly lucky. I urge you not to take this lesson lightly. God can do all things and no purpose of God can be thwarted. This is so important that I just want to take some time to talk about this verse and I want to unpack it for you a little bit. So there's two parts to this verse, right? The first part says that God can do all things. And I just want to give you a few examples of things that God can do. In case you have been recently questioning God's power, I just want to remind you of the things that God can do. First thing is that God created the entire universe out of nothing. I mean, I'm impressed when I see a carpenter take a block of wood and cut it up and shave it and polish it and make a chair out of that. I'm impressed by that. You know, I've been watching some carpentry videos on YouTube lately. You know, it's kind of cool, right? Just it's an art form, and it's really, you know, like they polish it and they know how to bring the shape out of it. I'm impressed by that. God made the entire universe out of nothing. And I want to get a little bit scientific on you right now. Okay? This is the Big Bang, right? And so, scientists universally agree that this is the most plausible explanation for the beginning of the universe. And the Big Bang is surprisingly extremely consonant with Scripture. You know, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything. That's the Big Bang. There was nothing, and then there was something. And, you know, okay, look at the, I get to use my little fancy. Okay. You guys see that part right there? There's a word called inflation, okay? This is a period, in the history of the Big Bang, right? We're talking a couple of nanoseconds after the Big Bang, right? That short period, called inflation, this is when the universe expanded at a mind-boggling rate. So, when the Big Bang happened, right, the universe was basically the size of a singularity, a single point in time. It had infinite density, infinite energy, infinite mass, okay? And then that little singularity, that point, expanded in 2 nanoseconds. Do you know how much it expanded? It expanded from a nanometer to 10.6 light years. That is 63 trillion miles in 2 nanoseconds. From a nanometer to 10.6 light years. That is expansion. That is the power of God. That is how God brought this universe into reality. That's a powerful, powerful God. What else can God do? God is so powerful that He works throughout history, and God raises and God brings down entire empires at will. An entire empire is nothing before God. There is a very interesting event that happened in the late Bronze Age. And this is a well-documented event. It's not just something that only Christians believe in. Even secular historians know that this event happened. It's called the Late Bronze Age Collapse. This is a period of about 50 years. That's a very short time, relatively speaking. It's a period of about 50 years from the year 1200 to the year 1150 BC. And it's during this time when several major empires mysteriously fell. And historians have almost no explanation for it. During this period, we saw the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, the Hittite Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the Amorites were destroyed, and several Canaanite kingdoms also fell. The Moabites disappeared, the Edomites were wiped out, and the Philistines. The Philistines simply vanished from history during this period. 50 years, all of these kingdoms, all of these empires wiped out. What happened? Well, historians are trying to figure it out. They're trying to come up with ecological explanations, maybe economic explanations. You know, maybe it was disease. We don't know. But the Bible tells us what happened. You see, in the Old Testament, God sent His prophets to these very nations and gave them warning after warning after warning. For hundreds of years, God spoke to these nations and said, "You must repent and you must acknowledge me or else I will destroy you." Did they listen? No. They continued in their evil ways. And so when the time was right, God poured out His wrath, and that's what happened. Entire empires wiped out. After this, God raised up a certain young man named Alexander the Great. He conquered the known world, and he established the Macedonian Empire, which was a very powerful empire. But even that, God said, right? If you read the book of Ezekiel, God said that He would destroy that empire too. Right? Read the book of Daniel. And God split up that empire into four pieces. That empire basically crashed. And then God raised up another empire, the Roman Empire. Strongest empire ever. And the Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years. No one ever thought the Roman Empire would come to an end. 1,000 years. But when Rome's time was up, God did to Rome what he did to Babylon. He brought it down. Why am I talking about all this? So I'm trying to show you how big our God is. He can create everything out of nothing. He can raise and destroy empires at will. He can even raise the dead. He can raise the dead. He can take a pile of ash and reform it and put flesh on it and breathe his breath of life into that new body. And he can restore that person's memories and that person's personality. And he can bring a dead person back to life. That's what God can do. God can do all things. Amen? And there was a second part to that verse. No purpose of his can be thwarted. No purpose of God's can be thwarted. I mean, if God is so big, if he is so omnipotent, do you think that there's any person who can stop God's will? Is there any force strong enough to stop God's will? Is there any geopolitical, event that can stop God's will? Again, I want to give you some examples. I want to just expand this part for you. Think about it. Did an entire ocean stop God's will from happening for the people of Israel when they were escaping from Egypt? No. An entire ocean couldn't stop God's will. God parted the Red Sea and he allowed them to proceed on dry land. Did being sold into slavery and thrown into prison stop God's will from happening in Joseph's life? No. Despite those major setbacks, Joseph was still promoted to be the second in command of all of Egypt. Did being thrown in a fiery furnace and into the lion's den stop God's will from happening for Daniel and his three friends? No. God supernaturally protected them and supernaturally promoted them. None of these things can stop God's will. Did the cross stop God's will from happening in Jesus' life and for us? No. Even death cannot thwart God's will from happening. So I know that a lot of you feel very disadvantaged. A lot of you feel disadvantaged because of your family, because of your background, because of lack of finances, because maybe a lack of education, because of maybe mental or emotional issues that you struggle with, or because of certain toxic people in your life. And you look at yourself and you feel so sorry for yourself. You feel that God cannot possibly use you. God cannot possibly bless you. God cannot possibly help you. Because you look at your problems and you think that your problems are insurmountable. But I tell you this. God is not intimidated by your problem at all. Your problem is nothing to him. God can remove the biggest problem from your life as easily as I can remove a tissue from a box. He is not intimidated by your problems. No plan of God can be thwarted. No power, no person, no force of nature. I want to just share a quick story with you. This is a true story. It was told to me by my mentor, who lives in Toronto. And it's a story about a pastor that he knew, a Korean pastor who worked at a Korean church in California. And this pastor, there was a man in his church who was a real pain in this pastor's side. This man caused a lot of trouble in the church, and he would attack this pastor relentlessly. He would always question the pastor's authority. He would, you know, say things in public, and he would just be a nuisance. He would send these bad, nasty emails on a weekly basis, and this pastor was really being stressed out by this guy. And the rest of the congregation knew about this this person as well. So the congregation urged the pastor, kick this guy out. He doesn't deserve to be in the church. He's a troublemaker. Just kick him out. The pastor prayed and he felt convicted. You know what? No, that's not the way God wants us to treat this brother. I'm not going to kick him out. Instead, I'm going to ask God to give me grace to love this brother and to continue doing ministry as faithfully as I can. And I'm going to trust God to take care of this issue for me. I'm not going to be the one to judge. I'm not going to be the executioner. I'm going to love and I'm going to do ministry as faithfully as I can, and God will be my defender. And so he struggled on, and it was hard. This guy just kept on, you know, he just, every time this guy attacked him, he felt like it was Satan himself just piercing his heart with these evil words. But he persevered. Sometime after that, the pastor got a phone call. And he picked up the phone, and the person on the other end told him that this man, this troublemaker, that he had run a red light during the night, and he was killed in a car accident. Now, I know that that's kind of a grim end to the story. I tell you this story to tell you that God is sovereign. Do you know what that means? God is sovereign. It means that God can do whatever he wants. God can take care of your problem any way he wants. And God can even, and I know, I'm purposefully, I selected this story because I know that it strikes fear in people's hearts. It strikes fear in my heart. But that is the fear of the Lord. We have to understand, we can't mess with God. We can't mess with God, but the good thing about this truth is that no one else can mess with God. No toxic person in your life can mess with God. If you trust in the Lord, He can remove any problem from your life. Be it a financial problem, be it an emotional problem, a relational problem, God is sovereign. He can deal with it any way He wants. And God, He doesn't just take away things. When I say that God is sovereign, God can also provide things. God can provide finances. God can provide people, friends, supporters. God can provide opportunities. He can open doors for you. You know, God has done this for me many, many times. I was never wealthy. I grew up in a poor home. But God has provided for my education. He's helped me pay off all my tuition, all my student loans. God has provided people for me. He's provided an amazing, wonderful wife and partner in ministry, in Hannah, someone who is so gifted. You know, I could not have done what I have done in my life. I cannot be the person I am without her. God has provided opportunities. He's done all this for me. He can do exactly the same for you. And so, I want to sum up this all-important lesson like this. Nothing can stop God's will from happening in your life. Nothing, no power, no person, no force, no event can stop God's will from happening in your life except one thing. You knew that there was some kind of exception, right? There is one exception. The only thing that can stop God's will from happening in your life is your own disobedience. That's it. Satan cannot stop God's will from happening in your life No person, no enemy can stop God's will from happening in your life. No misfortune can stop God's will from happening in your life. Only your own disobedience. That's the only thing. So what I mean by this is, if you choose with your free will, because you have absolute free will, if you choose to turn your back on the Lord, then you're choosing for God's will not to happen in your life. That's your choice, 100%. And so the good news is this. If you choose to obey God, if you choose to trust God, if you choose to follow God every day, no matter what, then God will guarantee that His will is done in your life. Amen? That's the good news. That's the good news. If you just trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and you follow Him no matter what, God is the one who will guarantee that His will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will is completely fulfilled in your life. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about overcoming obstacles. You don't have to worry about removing problems or opening doors. God will do that. You just set your heart on following Him. You just do whatever your shepherd tells you to do. God will take care of the rest. That is an amazing promise. This is an amazing, profound truth, but it also puts a heavy spiritual responsibility on each one of us. I want to close by telling you kind of a parable. I've been recently reminded of how important parables are. So it's just a story that I made up. It's not a real story, but it's a realistic story. All right, so just follow along with me. Let's say that there is a girl in our church, and let's say her name is Jill. Okay, she's part of our church. She comes to KCEM every Sunday. She likes to sit in the middle section right there in the fourth row. Okay, she's a normal Korean-American girl. She goes to OSU, and like many of you, she wants to work somewhere in the medical field. Okay, she wants to be a nurse or a doctor or something like that, right? The vast majority of you who have been brainwashed into thinking that that's your calling for some reason. But anyway, okay, so Jill, great girl, right? And she's here. But at some point in her life, a series of tragedies starts hitting her. And so the first tragedy that happens is that her parents get divorced. And because of the divorce, there's a lot of expenses, a lot of lawyer fees, and a lot of turmoil in the house. And also, their family business closes down. And so their finances are completely ruined. And now Jill can't afford to go to school. And she's hoping to get some scholarships, but she's undergoing a lot of emotional stress, and so her grades suffer. And she doesn't qualify for any scholarships. And eventually, she basically flunks out of school. That sends her into a period of pretty bad depression. She's really depressed. She develops anxiety, and she even becomes anorexic. She has an eating disorder. So she really starts to have low self-esteem and a low view of herself. And eventually she starts to lose her friends. People don't like hanging around her because she's so awkward. She's so broken. And she suffers from a lot of loneliness. And one day she goes out and she meets a guy. But he's not a member of our church. He's not even a Christian. And out of desperation, she starts going out with this guy. But he's not a good guy. And somehow they end up getting married. Not out of love, but more out of desperation. But after they get married, he starts to beat her. And he starts to verbally abuse her, calling her garbage, calling her good for nothing. He starts to abuse her sexually. He forces her to have sex, even though she doesn't want to, even though it's painful for her. And so she feels like an empty shell of a person. She gets pregnant. But then she has a miscarriage because of all the beatings, because of all the stress. Another pregnancy, another miscarriage. She's starting to lose her hair. And now to top it all off, at the age of 28, she finds out that she has ovarian cancer. And that was it. Her world, or whatever is left of it, just falls apart. Jill is in about the worst condition that a person in our society could be in. She is trapped in a loveless, abusive relationship. She is penniless. She is jobless. She has cancer. She has no friends. She has no opportunities. She has no hope. Now, let me ask you a question. Can God do anything for Jill? Can God do anything for her? Or is her life a hopeless cause? Should she just give up? Should she throw herself off a bridge? Brothers and sisters, I tell you, even for our friend Jill, there is still hope. Even for someone whose life is as broken as Jill's is, it is not too much for God. God is not intimidated by her problems. Her problems are no match for God. So now let me tell you what happens in the second half of the story. One night, Jill, she's lying in bed and she's crying and she's thinking about how to kill herself. But then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit speaks to her. And the Lord puts Job 42 verse 2 into her mind. Suddenly she hears these words, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." She's never read this verse before. It's spoken to her by the Holy Spirit. And this verse just gives her the sense of hope. And so she decides to secretly start praying every night. And then God starts to move. A few days later, Jill goes to the doctor and they examine her and they discover that her ovarian cancer is gone. All the tumors are just mysteriously gone. No trace of it left. The doctors are mystified. And this miracle confirms her faith. Now she believes God is real. And she starts praying even more fervently. A few days after that, her evil, drunk, abusive husband drives off a bridge, killing himself. And her friends at this church, they console her. And they comfort her. And they take care of her. They start visiting her on a daily basis. And one of these friends happens to be a dashing young man who's not that bad to look at. And they start hitting it off. And she finds great comfort in this young man. And they become friends. And this man starts to develop feelings for her. And so a few months later, he finally musters up the courage to ask her out. And they go out on their first date. Cup of coffee. And then a few months later, they get engaged. And then a few months after that, they get married right here in this sanctuary. And I get to do the wedding. And then through all this, God slowly but surely heals Jill's heart. She's healed of her eating disorder. She's healed of her suicidal tendencies. She's healed of her anxiety. And now Jill, she's in her early 30s. She has two beautiful kids. She feels that maybe she's a little bit too old, but God pushes her and gives her the faith to apply for nursing school. And so she takes classes and she gets the credits that she needs to get into the nursing program. She takes classes at night while watching her kids during the day. It takes 4 or 5 years, but she does it. After that, she graduates. She takes the nursing exam. She passes. She applies for several jobs at several hospitals. And finally, God opens a door for Jill to work at Riverside, just 10 minutes away from her beautiful home. Through her connections at the hospital, she joins a ministry of Christian doctors and nurses. And through this ministry, she gets the opportunity to go on medical missions to Africa and Southeast Asia once a year. And she loves it. She loves going out and just showing people the love of God. And because of her personal experience as a victim of sexual and physical abuse, God raises her up to start her own healing ministry right here in Ohio. And her ministry starts to flourish. And other women start to come to her asking, "Can I be a part of your team?" And this ministry becomes well known. And women from all across Ohio, even the Midwest, start coming to her to receive counseling and healing. This entire journey takes more than 10 years. But in that 10 years, God has taken care of every problem in Jill's life. He has removed every obstacle and he has fulfilled every dream. Now, does this story sound unrealistic to you? It's not. It's not unrealistic because it is not unrealistic for God to do such things. God can do these things and more. And more. There are stories in real life of people who have had even crazier things happen to them. If you hear this story and all you feel is doubt and skepticism, then that just reveals the state of your heart. It reveals the hardness. It reveals a rot in your heart. And you need to pray for faith. You see, God can do all this and more. I just want to share one final verse with you and then I'm going to close. God gave me this verse a few days ago, I guess, sometime last week, to comfort me and to guide me for 2019. 2018 was a very difficult year for me and for my wife Hannah. We went through a lot of struggles. But God gave me this verse. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Amen? This is basically the lesson that God taught Job at the end of his ordeal. Whatever God's will is for your life, for your family, for your career, your ministry, nothing can stop God's will from happening in your life as long as your eye is fixed on Him. As long as you continue to put one foot in front of the other and walk in faith day by day, God's will, absolutely guaranteed, He will fulfill it in your life. And the only thing that can stop God's will from happening in your life is your own disobedience. If you choose to give in to doubt, you choose to give in to skepticism, that is the only thing that will prevent God's will from happening. So friends, as we say goodbye to 2018, as we prepare to welcome a new year, let's remember this lesson and let's take it to heart. I really hope, my prayer is that all of you would live by this. If you believe this, you will have the strength to overcome anything, because you will know that God can help you overcome that. So put your faith in Him. Keep your eyes on Him. Keep pursuing Him. And God's good, pleasing, and perfect will be fulfilled in your life next year and all the years to come. That's God's promise. Amen. Let's pray. Please take a moment to close your eyes and quietly reflect on this message that you heard today. Reflect on the greatness of God. Reflect on the faithfulness of God. Think about the sovereignty of God and what that means. And also take some time to examine your heart to see the state of your heart. Do you have faith? Or are you plagued by doubt and skepticism? However God is leading you, let the Holy Spirit guide you. And surrender yourself to God's will. Let's take this time to pray.